All right, so good morning. Okay, some of you are here. All right. The section of Luke's gospel that we're in right now, we talked about this a couple weeks back. This is the infancy narrative. It's very historical. It's very informational. And when we get to passages like this, which we will with Luke, it leans us towards this question. What does this have to do with me? Like, what difference does this make to me? Now, so we played the Tim Keller video. I'm not playing another video, but there is a Tim Keller video I like to play. I play it often. I think we play it at least a couple times a year. But it is the Jesus is Better video, if you know it, if you remember it. Keller is talking, and the words are flashing up on the screen, and it kind of picks up speed as it goes along. Some people are always like, I just can't keep up with it. But eventually then it spells out the name Jesus with all the different things. And he's talking about how Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better Abraham. He's the better, and it's all those different moments throughout the scripture that allude to or point towards Jesus. But the very conclusion of it, and keeping in mind that Tim is speaking at a pastor's conference at the time, and he's talking about the effectiveness of teaching the Bible and how we teach the Bible, and he concludes all of those things by saying, the Bible is not about you. And that's the thing that we need to come away from, is to understand that sometimes what the scripture is talking about, it's not you. It's about what is happening, what is necessary, and what is required. And so when we approach the scripture, I often will mention that we need to approach it with the four gospel questions. The four gospel questions being, who is God? When we're reading a passage, who is God? What is he doing? Then the second set of those questions, that's kind of the first half. The second half there is, who am I? What am I to do? That doesn't mean necessarily that we look at the scripture and we say, oh, who am I in the scripture? Because you're not in the scripture, right? There is an intent. There is a heart. There is something that is happening. But you yourself, you didn't make the cut. Sorry, you're a couple thousand years too late. But nonetheless, we get to these moments in the scripture where we have to stop and say, okay, so that's nice. I guess that's nice to know, but what has that got to do? Now, I say all of that, and yet at the same time, the passage we're about to look at, is it about us? Well, it is, in the respect that we need to understand what's happening here to understand salvation. We need to understand that ultimately what Luke is pointing out here is that Jesus is who he says he is. Because if he's not, then quite frankly, the rest of the gospel is garbage. It's worthless if he's not actually, shall we just say, the right guy. And so that's where we're coming at with this particular passage. Now, we left off a couple weeks ago after the birth. Luke 2 says, at the end of 8 days, and we're going to talk about that 8 days here in a second, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so it's to understand a couple things here. We got to remember, who is Luke writing to? Well, he's writing to a particular person, Theophilus. And the point of Luke's writing to Theophilus is to present the evidence of Jesus. That Jesus, if you will, checks all of the boxes. And one of those boxes needs to be, and I have no way of saying this any better, the Jewishness of Jesus. Right? That in order for Jesus to be Messiah, in order for him to do what it is that he's going to do, first and foremost, he needs to be Jewish. And that means he needs to do Jewish things. He needs to be raised in the Jewish tradition, because that would be the first spot that somebody can step back and say, well, maybe he's not actually Messiah. Right. In fact, I talk about Keller's book, The Reason for God. The skeptic will find any loophole possible to say, I don't have to believe, I can't believe. And so for this moment that we're about to read, and there's a lot actually going on in here that if you aren't Jewish, you're gonna miss. Right. And so that's what we're going to look at. Okay. So with that, let's get into it. And when the time came for their purification, now we're going to break down all of this stuff, but I'm going to stop every now and then here, as many of you are aware that I like to do. There, who are we talking about? We're talking about Mary, and we're talking about Jesus. It's plural. Their purification. In other words, Mary needs to be purified. Jesus needs to be purified. I want you to hold on to that. But according to what? According to the law of Moses. The reason for their purification is because the law demands it. All right. So they brought him, that's Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Anybody catching some weird little irony there? I'm going to present the Lord to the Lord. Okay, just going to throw that in there, okay? But it's information. It's because that's what the law requires. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. I want you to hold on to that whole entire sentence, especially that holy to the Lord stuff there. But then also just to make sure we understand what's being said here, since it's not saying it directly, okay? Every male who first opens, we're talking about firstborn sons. That's what we're talking about here, okay? There's been no other male. In fact, it's not only is he firstborn son, but he's literally the first child. Okay. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, which that's not the law of Moses. What is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, Messiah. All right? Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit, capital S, into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, notice capitalization of the L, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so we have, for those who are Disney people, okay, we got that little Lion King moment, right? Lion King is not a Christian allegory. All right, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, hold on to that, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them. So he blesses Mary and Joseph and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising. Keep track of that. Fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. That's talking to Mary. So that thoughts have many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, so in other words, as a very young woman, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So, keeping in mind all the different things that we've already talked about, who Luke is writing this down for, writing it for Theophilus, and there's different observations that he wants to make sure that get checked off. But the thing is, if we're paying attention to some of these observations, there's a few of them that might leave you scratching your head, or at least it did mine. So let's start from the top. The time for purification. Now, all of this is according to the law. This is important to grab a hold of. Why are they doing what they're doing? Are they doing it out of the sake of tradition? Yes, but they're also doing it out of the sake of the law. The law demands this. There's a couple of things that are happening here that Luke is making sure we understand. On the eighth day, circumcision happens. That was a sign, a covenant for the Jewish people, and this is when you give him officially the name. This is the name now that he'll be known by, right? It's as if you just wrote it down on the birth certificate and somebody stamped it, okay? There's this purification process that's going to be talked about here, and to understand that the purification process is for the postpartum woman. It is for the woman who has given birth, and there are steps that she herself have to take. Those instructions come out of Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12 gives us a few different understandings to help us to say, okay, this is what needs to be done. The first thing is this. By the way, it's going to start to sound like a little bit of a health class for a moment here. Just deal with it. The first 7 days after the birth, the woman and the child are considered unclean. Hold on to that. We're going to talk about what that means. Then there comes this interesting stipulation that happens. And by the way, when I say unclean, there are other passages concerning a woman's monthly cycle. It's in that same atmosphere. The same rules that apply there apply here. Okay? What's interesting is the difference between whether it's a male and a female. If it's male, then this is the process. The first step here is kind of a duh one, okay? If it's a male, then on the eighth day, the male is circumcised. You get to ignore that if it's a girl, okay? So if you don't understand why that is, then you need to talk to your mom and dad. All right, so on the eighth day, we have circumcision, and then there are 33 more days that the woman lives as unclean. What does that mean? The biggest piece of that lives as is that she is to have no interaction with anything that is considered holy. I want you to hold on to that. Now, that's if it's a male. If it's a female, yeah, you get to skip the circumcision, but double all those numbers. It's 14 days, and then it is 66 more days if it's a female. This is where I pause. And I'm going to tell you something. This sermon is not about defending the law. There are a lot of obscure things that happen throughout the Old Testament that have been prescribed to the people of Israel. Do you hear me? The people of Israel. And some of them don't make a whole lot of sense to us. I'm going to tell you something, let you in on something. It didn't make a lot of sense to them either. In fact, when you go to look up why 7 days, eighth day, 30, the only one that makes sense is the circumcision thing, because we see why circumcision in the covenant that it represents. There is absolutely zero explanation throughout the Talmud or any other explanation of the law, okay, so in other words, Jewish commentary, that tell us why 33 days. Now, real quick here, if you do the math, 33 days plus 7 is how many? It's 40. 40 gets popped up throughout the scripture multiple times. There's a lot of things that happen in a 40-day period of time. Could we connect them all? Maybe. Be careful. But other than that, we don't have any actual, other than this, that's the law. End of sentence. It's what God said. End of sentence. What is the purpose of the law at the end of the day? To observe the law? To obey the law. That's it. There are laws that I'm sure that you, and I'm not, when I say laws, let's get the broader picture, right? So we're not talking about Israel laws, we're not talking about Jewish laws, just civil laws that you might not agree with. What happens if you don't obey laws that you don't agree with? You're guilty. End of sentence. It doesn't matter whether you like them or don't like them. It doesn't matter if they make sense or don't make sense. Give you a quick example of a really weird law. So this morning, for instance, I stopped at the store, and the reason I stopped at the store was to pick up a bottle of water. Simple enough. There's an observation you can make at the store if you pull up to the store, especially if you pull up to the right side of the store. Now, when I first moved here, so now I get to say back in my day, the right side of the store was produce, lots and lots of produce, a very nice produce section, honestly. It is not a produce section anymore. It is a liquor store. I'm not saying they sell beer. I'm saying they sell liquor. There are rules that go with liquor stores, right, that they have to observe. One of which is this. I remember pulling up to the right side of the store back in the produce days, and there's big windows, and you could see into the windows, and you could see the produce. You cannot see through the windows anymore. Do you know why you can't see through the windows anymore? It's not because they decided to put posters up. It's because you're not allowed to see inside a liquor store. There's Oregon law that says that liquor stores can't have open windows. You know why? It might entice underage people to want what's inside there. Now, interesting enough, though, you can still walk into the store and you can still see through the section. I can go to Fred Meyer and I can walk down an entire, and this is the bane of my existence, I feel sometimes, an entire aisle of cold beverages. Now, mind you, it's 90% what? Beer. There's not hard stuff there. You can walk into Ross and there's an entire wine section. But for some reason, we've distinguished this particular version of alcohol. We're going to hide it. And it's the same reason why, that's the difference between, by the way, did you know this? That's the difference between a bar and a pub. A pub can have open windows, a bar can't. Why? Because it's the law. Somebody decided it. Put a stamp on it. That's it, right? Why is it that if my car, actually, I was about to say, if my car can go over 55 miles an hour, it can't. But if it could, why can't I exercise that? Why do we have speed limits and yet speedometers that have numbers that go very high? Doesn't matter. It's the law. That's probably the dumbest way to explain why this law exists. God prescribed it. There are some things that we do and we don't understand. Here's what Luke is demonstrating in this passage, though, and it's important, especially as we interact with this whole holy thing. Mary observed the law. Now, Jesus, you could say Jesus observed the law, but only because Mary observed the law, right? Because babies don't really get to choose. But here we have this situation that Luke is making sure that we, the reader, Theophilus in particular, understands that there is law that Jewish people have to adhere to. Amongst those laws is this law, and Mary did this. Mary and Joseph obeyed the law. By the way, obeying the law gives you a title. It's called righteous, right? That's when, anytime we see in the scripture, we see somebody is devout and righteous. It means that they obey the law, at least to the best of appearances, right? They're not against it, okay? So let's back up to that interact with anything holy. If we jump over to Leviticus 12, by the way, Leviticus 12 goes all into everything that happens, but it doesn't tell you why. It just says this is what you do. But amongst those things is this verse, verse 4. Then she shall continue for 33 days, this is where we get those numbers, in the blood of her purifying. Hold on to blood for a second there. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. My overthinking brain hits a dilemma here. The dilemma goes back to Luke 1, verse 35, talking about Gabriel, talking about Jesus, and Gabriel lets Mary in on something. Jesus is holy. He's holy before she's conceived. He's holy while she's carrying, and he's holy at birth. Now, I realize to say Jesus is holy should be the biggest duh statement I could possibly come up with at this moment. But that's not how the law looks at it. Because, see, it's never happened before. So, so God makes an exception. He doesn't. And that's the point here. There's no exception made. But we have the problem. Mary has to take care of Jesus. She's literally in the midst of the most holy of holy things possible. So what do we do with this? And that problem, the problem all kind of stems down to this. Well, it's this understanding of the flesh. The word for flesh is sarx. It's one of my favorite ones, right? Because it's just got that. There's just something about that word, sarx. And when we talk about the sarx, most of the time the scripture is referring to a sinful nature. But it's referring to it because all flesh is sinful nature. But then we have the problem. Jesus took on flesh. Does that mean? No. But there's a conflict here, isn't there? There's a problem to be looked at, to be solved. And the conflict just gets this multiplied, right? That you have this time period where both the mother and the child are considered unclean by the law. And there are varied steps to purification. There's a step at day 8. There's a step 33 days after that. In fact, all of those steps are measures of sacrifice. And if the mother is not to have interaction with the holy things, and here yet Jesus is the most holy, how does Mary interact? What does it mean? And there would be some who might step back and say, is this an error in the Bible? Did Luke not consider this when he wrote it down? I mean, Luke, out of all the gospel writers, honestly, is the most meticulous. The details in Luke's gospel far exceed the details in all of the other gospels. And part of that goes back to how he wrote it, the eyewitness accounts. He didn't witness these things. He wasn't there. He's taking everybody else's word. And anything that lands in Luke's gospel surely had to have multiple witnesses to say, that's important. I'm going to write that down. And there are those who would say, did Luke not understand, because Luke might not have understood all of Jewish law. So is this a gaffe in the scripture? Is there something amiss here? There's been a lot of back and forth in this particular passage. In fact, way more than I ever even considered as I started diving deeper and deeper into it. There's a lot of different various scholars who try to approach this dilemma at different ways. And I'm going to say this. I think overall, without doing the due diligence work, I think there's a lot of, and I don't know if I'm coining a phrase here, but there's been a lot of cringe exegete, right? Or cringe-worthy exegete that has happened here. That people have said things and made blanket statements because of how this passage might work, or particularly how the law works and what the law means. What we have to do is we have to step back and we have to ask ourselves a couple of different questions. The primary is, what exactly is happening here? What's observable in this passage? I think the thing that we need to make sure we're clear on, the law addresses uncleanliness a lot. But I think sometimes when we hear uncleanliness, we think sin. Uncleanliness isn't always sin, right? There are times that sin is pictured as being unclean, but uncleanliness really just means something that is not in right standing at all. You know, it doesn't have to mean sin. I'm not sure how better to communicate that, but here, when it comes to a woman, specifically in the Old Testament and the law as it pertains, and again, as I've said, I've looked at a lot of different readings, and there's no Jewish rabbi worth his salt walks away saying, well, clearly it means the woman is in sin because she's in her natural monthly cycle. Something, by the way, yes, maybe perhaps we could say is a product of the fall, but at the same time a design of God. That she's, because she's in that period of time, and there's 7 days that, in a sense, a woman is in sin. Because here's the problem with that, by the way. If that's true, that means that for about a week of every woman's month, according to Jewish law, subtract the Messiah, you can't be saved. Is that really how we're going to apply the law here? I would hope not. And again, there aren't, but here's the problem. There are those who have. They've applied that, in whether it's direct or indirect, they've applied that. There have been those who will make accusations that the Bible is some sort of misogynistic tool for man to lord over. Now, understand, in the scripture, there are absolutely 100% clear male and female roles. There are things that only pertain to male and only pertain to female. Just talking about your reproductive system alone and circumcision alone kind of demonstrates that. So yes, there are things that are this or that, but at no point in time does scripture say because of that, one is more sinful than the other. And yet, we've seen how it has been used that way. We've seen where people say, well, it's because of Eve, and we end the sentence. That's interesting, because I think judgment happened on Adam too, didn't it? In fact, Adam was accused because of, he didn't intercede where he was supposed to intercede. So we need to be careful there. And I think the majority of the times that I hear people try to make those statements, I also notice some other piece of their life and the piece of their exegete. They treat the Bible like it's an instruction manual. It's not the story of God anymore. It's just the how we do, what we do, when we do. It's just an instruction manual. And because of that kind of a legalism approach, then without doing the work, without doing the understanding, they completely void the intent. So with all of those different branches thrown out there, here's the thing. The law, it's the law. That's it. There are practices, there are instructions, yes, but it's the law. It's how God wanted his people to live at the time, pre-Messiah. I think it's important. Again, I say, just because we don't like a law, we don't like a passage in the scripture, we don't like how it's applied, therefore, well, I'm not going to do it then. That's not an option. We try to make it an option. It's not an option. The people of God, and I'm going to use this in the most generic possible term. So we're talking Old Testament, New Testament. It doesn't matter. Law, no law, Jesus. The people of God are to be a people set apart. For Israel, their picture of being set apart was living in obedience to the law. For the Christian, the follower of Jesus, it's to follow Jesus. It's to understand that the law has been fulfilled. So real quick here, in case anybody's wondering, do I think that you need to, after you give birth, you got the 7-day thing and the circumcision thing? And no, you don't. Because you know why? You're not Israel. Do you want to have circumcision and all that kind of stuff? That's up to you. It's between you and your doctor at that point. Because that covenant isn't for you. This covenant, this one is. So understanding that, I hope, with all of that said, how do we resolve what seems to be a bit of a conflict here over what the Jewish person is supposed to do in this situation? And maybe the question is this, and maybe you're thinking, Mike, you were right at the very beginning. What has this got to do with me? Maybe you're even thinking, Mike, I think you've overthought this passage. And I thought I overthought this passage until I started reading. And I'm looking at so many of the early church fathers, and you know what? They all pored over this. And they all kind of came to the same conclusion. We don't have the answer, but we have ideas. The one that I think I landed most close to that helped me understand it in the simplest way comes from Thomas Aquinas. Now, Aquinas believed that Mary's virginal conception, track with me, exempted her from being ritually unclean. Because, again, her whole entire situation is completely non-existent anywhere else in history. Right? The reality is this: Jesus was holy from the get-go, therefore, the whole idea of sins of the Father and all that, which is all part of that whole thing, it's null and void. But then he points this out. So is everything that Jesus does. Jesus is completely 100% exempt from everything because he is who he is, not who we are. And yet, what does Jesus do? Time and time again, submit. Submits to the law as it's intended, not necessarily how the Pharisees prescribe it. How about this? The eternal God submitted to death. He didn't have to do that. In fact, you know what? Satan completely told him the truth in his, by the way, 40 days of temptation. 40, there's that number. That you don't have to do any of this. Satan was absolutely correct. Now, Satan wanted to use that to his advantage. That's a whole different sermon, which we'll get to. But he submits to death. He didn't have to. So Mary, in this particular situation, and this is not to elevate Mary, it's just simple approach. She freely participates in observing the law because that's what the law says. In fact, Aquinas' statement is this: it was becoming that the mother should be like her son in her humility. The law was there to be obedient to. And if you remember, what is it that is the reason why God chose Mary in the first place, according to Gabriel? It says you found favor, meaning it's not something that you've done, but that God sees who you are. Who is Mary? According to not only what Gabriel says, what the scripture as a whole says, but even what Mary says in her song. But a servant. And a servant is obedient. So what does this do? We take Luke's observation in view as a demonstration of submission. That no one is exempt from obedience. Especially if we're going to talk about in the context without salvation, because after all, Jesus hasn't. Although we're going to see with Simeon, it doesn't matter that Jesus hasn't died, salvation is at hand. Again, circling all the way back around, what is Luke doing? He's checking off boxes. No one could claim that Jesus wasn't Messiah because he didn't observe the law, that he wasn't obedient to the law. And yet, let's remember what Paul says when it comes to who Jesus is, that he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. These are important things. And with all that said, now we get to move on to verse 24. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. There's some different things that are happening here. It's to understand primarily that there is a sacrifice. Anytime sacrifice is happening, sacrifice is always a form of atonement in one way, shape, or another. There's an offense that needs to be taken care of. So the law required that in this, a sacrifice to be made. In this particular case, two turtle doves. And now we're back into Christmas mode again. Maybe you have the song in your head. I don't know. I thought maybe we should sing that just to get there. I don't know where the partridge in a pear tree comes from, but at least I know the two turtle doves. It's not a small detail. Luke's letting us in on something about Mary. What is he letting us in on about Mary? She's poor. She's of low stature. She does not have the means. Because, see, the thing is, the two turtle doves is the bare, minimal, acceptable sacrifice. You can't get lower than that. And by the way, I think Luke also has something else here. Don't miss the irony that the Mother of God is offering at this moment the minimum, which is accepted, while she is caring for the ultimate. There is a contrast in play. And somebody sees this contrast. They see what's happening here. And his name is Simeon. Now, Simeon makes this statement, basically, is to say this: I've seen the Savior, so now I can die. Right? Now, I relate to Simeon in a different kind of way. In fact, any Cubs fan born after 1908, all the way up to the year 2016, the year of our Lord for sure. I just want to see the Cubs win the World Series before I die. That's the prayer of every Cubs fan. And some of my favorite stories were of lifelong fans at 2016 to say they finally saw it. Hearing stories from people that are in their 80s and their 90s, but none of them compare to Hazel Nilsson. I don't know if you know Hazel. Well, you don't know Hazel Nilsson. I wish I knew Hazel Nilsson. Hazel Nilsson passed away in 2019, so 3 years after, at the age of 111. Now, you want to do the quick math here. Here's the thing. You want to have fun with numbers for a second. She was born in 1908. In fact, she was born in August of 1908. So technically, she saw the Cubs win the World Series, if you will, in a way. Because here's the thing about Hazel Nilsson, and she'll be the first person to tell you. I'll be the second person to tell you. Cubs fans are born If there is a case for predestination, it is in the Cubs fan. If there's a case for suffering, it is the Cubs fan. If there's a case for salvation, it is the Cubs fan. But to understand that she was born in 1908. 1908 was the last year the Cubs won the World Series. And at 108 years old, she saw the Cubs win the next World Series. Simeon is that guy. I don't know exactly how old Simeon was, if he was 108 or whatever. We kind of get a picture of Anna and how old she is, but just want to see the Messiah before I die. In fact, he's told by the Holy Spirit, you will see the Messiah. And you got to think, every single child dedication that came along to the temple, he'd be like, huh, right? Like he'd just get frustrated. But this one was different. He holds it. And again, all Lion King stuff aside, but to hold the baby, to hold the child, to hold the Messiah and to go, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. This is the consolation, right? Now, I don't know about you. When I hear consolation, it sounds like a secondary prize, right? That's the consolation prize, right? You didn't quite win, but you got this instead. Now, what consolation means, it means comfort. It's the comfort that salvation brings. And here's Simeon, and he's finally saying, I am now in that comfort. It has come. I don't know if you look at, if I talk about salvation, if you really truly, I don't know, do you think about the comfort that salvation brings? I think some people don't, and I think the reason for this is because they're too busy trying to maintain their salvation, that they forget to find rest in their salvation. And if you can't have rest in your salvation, I don't think you're comfortable. You're always nervous. You're always anxious. And Jesus is like, that's not what this is about. He's waiting for this moment. He's waiting for the moment that the words of Isaiah would ring true, right? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Think about Jesus' triumphal entry, crying over the great city. That her iniquity is pardoned. Who can forgive sin? Isn't that the question throughout the gospel? That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Oh, that sounds like something we're going to get to in a couple weeks. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. There's an image, right? The lowest of the low will be raised, and the highest of the high will be brought down. And the uneven ground shall become level. It's a level playing field. The rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh, oh, there's that word, flesh, shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we stop and if we consider the moment that Jesus, even when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, what does he say? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. What exactly is that good news? He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's a level playing field. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that's Jubilee. Everybody goes free. The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There's a contrast there. In the midst of judgment, comfort. That God brings comfort. And so Simeon sings to this comfort that Israel's consolation is the salvation of the world. It's not just to Israel, but it's to the Gentile as well. But speaking on behalf of Israel and their personal comfort, let's face it, Israel has gone to hell and back repeatedly. Primarily because of their own doing. And yet, nonetheless, God's promise is kept. We could look at Israel and say, Israel had to survive for this moment to happen. But I would say Israel did not survive. It's that God brought them through so that he could complete his promise to those who are obedient. And in the midst of this joyful moment, Simeon says, now I can die and die with great joy. When choosing what video to play to commemorate, to honor the life of Tim Keller, I thought about playing his best friend, John Piper. I loved listening to conversations between those two men because they are so different. And I just love how their love for Jesus would just permeate that room. And so to listen to Piper, it's so interesting to hear all the different videos that I watched on Piper remembering Keller and what Keller brought to the ministry and everything else. And all of it, he said with this great smile that only Piper has on his face. At no point in time did I look at Piper and go, man, the loss, the heartache, the sorrow, because he didn't have any of it, because he knows exactly where Tim is, right? And that's the comfort that we should have, not a worry, not a concern, but just to know. And to know, you know what, I can literally at this moment die happy. Now, with that said, there are some sobering words that come in, right? So Simeon blesses them. Sometimes blessing doesn't sound like blessing, by the way. It doesn't sound too happy. But he says, this child's been appointed the fall and the rising of many. But he also lets in on that there's a little bit more to this. In fact, all of this would take us back over to Hebrews. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, which is exactly what Luke is trying to demonstrate. Through all of the obedience of the law, which is pertaining to blood, everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we have these sobering words. There's going to be a fall, but there's going to be a rising in that order. We have the high brought low. And then Jesus is going to suffer. These are the words. I've done some baby dedications. I don't think at any point in time have I looked at the mother and said, do you understand that your child's going to die and be a comfortable moment? No way would that be. But not only does he say that, but he tells Mary she's going to suffer too. I mean, this is really, quite frankly, a moment where Luke lets us in on the human side of things. And he does this throughout his gospel. He takes a moment and kind of breaks the narrative and says, do you understand the humanity that's happening here? I mean, we have that moment of joy that we witness in the womb when Elizabeth and Mary are in the same room. And now here, Mary, you're going to suffer. Mary, your son is going to suffer. He's going to suffer for the sake of others. He's going to suffer for the sake of the law. You know, I make the little jab at the Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? Yeah, she knew, and not only does she know, but she keeps getting reminded. But what Simeon wants her to know is that there is a great comfort in this. And for Simeon, he's at peace. He's at peace because he knows he can die right now, even before Jesus utters his first words. He can die because he knows that God's promise is fulfilled. The words of comfort here still remain. Just as Simeon looked towards this, Mary, all of mankind, they can look forward because they can know this is him. And I suppose this is that moment where I turn this all around on us, right? And what does this have to do with me? Well, the question is simple. Do you live in the same comfort that Simeon lives in? If not, why not? But we're not done with the passage. We still have Anna, right? We got this little bit here about this woman, this prophetess. There's a lot of weird stuff that circulates around Anna, and it's just bizarre because people get hung up on words and they think words mean more than what they necessarily mean. Prophetess, what is that? It's the feminine form of prophet. The word prophet that's used here, there are different words. The word that's used here is one who testifies to the mighty work of the Lord. It's not future forecasting. It's not doom and gloom. It's not turn or burn. It's just the mighty work of the Lord. And she's there and she's proclaiming it. Anna wasn't necessarily a significant person in terms of, like, she wasn't known throughout Israel, and there's no books about her or anything like that. She doesn't show up in other places. Paul doesn't talk about her, any of those things. So why does Luke bring her up? What is happening here? Because, again, there's no detail that Luke gives that isn't on purpose. And he gives us detail more about where she's from than who she is. Now, real quick here, we do get this little picture here. She married young, as women do in that time. She marries young, and it's not very long after she becomes a widow, and she stays a widow. What does that mean? It also says she stayed at the temple. What does that mean? She's devout. That's what it means. She is a woman who is devout to the service of the Lord. That's who Anna is. Now, again, Luke is pretty adamant about some details. Who she is, where she came from. Here's the thing. And again, if you don't know, you don't know. She's from the north. That's, if you get all the little details, you go, where is that? Who is that? What's Asher? That's the northern kingdom. There's symbolism that Luke is letting us in on. Again, Theophilus would pick up on it. Now, for quite a while, the kingdom of Israel has been one kingdom. But if you know your history, you know they were two kingdoms. Read 1 and 2 Kings, you see the division. What is being pictured here is this. Because Simeon, he is of the southern kingdom. Anna is the northern kingdom. The two kingdoms are represented, and they are declaring the same thing, the true king. That of all the divisions that we see throughout the scripture, the one thing both the northern and the southern kingdoms agreed on, Messiah. And it's happened. It's here. If we read through John's gospel, we have the moments like the Samaritan woman, and we see the division and how the division works. And in the Samaritan woman, that's the question, right? Well, some say Jerusalem, but we're here. Now, Samaria was an easy pickings for divisiveness. Right, they were kind of a very unique little town, but they were smack dab in the middle of Israel, but they weren't considered Israel by the rest of Israel. Never mind northern and southern. She's like, where do we worship? Because after all, this is Jacob's well. I mean, there is no Israel without Jacob. So where do we worship? And Jesus says, yes. There's a uniting factor here. We see division all over the place, even in choosing disciples. What good can come out of Nazareth? We see that kind of rivalry still today, don't we? I mean, nothing better than to talk about the North and the South in the United States. Maybe we shouldn't do that. How about I'll use a different illustration. We lived on the coast early on in ministry, and the nearest big town was Coos Bay. Next to Coos Bay is North Bend. If you've ever driven to Coos Bay from here, chances are you drove through North Bend. Now, here's the thing. Do you know what separates Coos Bay from North Bend? A street. There's not even, you wouldn't even know it unless you knew it. You literally can be on this side of the street and you are in North Bend in a house, and on this side of the street and you're in Coos Bay. Now, I know there's a lot of towns that kind of butt up against each other, but, you know, you think about us and, say, Staten, right? There's a transitionary period, right? There's a space where you kind of go, I think I'm in Staten, maybe I'm in Sile. I don't know. But there, it's one street. And I'll tell you right now, if you're in Coos Bay and you say you're in North Bend, you're going to get lynched. I mean that. There were times when I said something to that effect. And And the same goes if you're on the other side. It's way worse than beavers versus ducks. That's another example. Or how about Portland? There's Portland, and then there's what? The rest of Oregon, right? That's kind of how it gets divided. And by the way, if you're in Gresham, you're not in Portland, okay? But we have these divides. And here, Luke is saying it's together. That both kingdoms now, even though they don't technically exist, but they still exist in the hearts of many, proclaim Savior. They both verify this is him. And it's these little historical moments that if you don't know, you just might miss. And Luke is full of them. And it's going to be fun to kind of pick up on them as we go. Because every detail here is important. Luke concludes this passage that we're in right here, right now, with, and when they had performed everything according to the law, nothing unchecked, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. The same favor that was found in Mary is found in Jesus. And again, I know that kind of sounds like a redundant duh kind of thing, but it's important. The next time that we'll see Jesus, which will be next week, he'll be 12. So we're going from this first month into 12. 12 years. That's a lot of time. And do you know what we don't see? We don't see Jesus in his terrible twos, because he had terrible twos. By the way, terrible twos don't mean sin. They just mean you're 2 years old and the two-year-old does what a two-year-old does. We don't see Jesus grow up. This is the most meticulous gospel, and yet Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus grew up. Well, he does. He became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. That's what you need to know. You know what didn't happen? Because we don't have stories about baby Jesus, right? Can you imagine trying to put Jesus in the bathtub? He just keeps standing on top of it. No. No, we don't have kid Jesus. We don't have miracles happening. You know why miracles didn't happen? Because they didn't happen. Now, why do I say that? Just real quick here, because I got to close. There are lots of weird stories out there. There are gospels, right? If you ever have an opportunity, and I don't recommend it because it's not worth your time, but if you read the Gospel of Peter, which is basically the Gospel of Mark with a lot of extras, because the Gospel of Mark, by the way, is Peter's testimony, just saying. But the Gospel of Peter tells a story of Jesus doing stuff with birds. Jesus really likes to do stuff with birds. In particular, there's a story that runs around in the Gnostic text of Jesus carving, because, you know, his dad's a carpenter, so, you know, he must be a whittler, right? And so Jesus carves out a wooden bird, and then, boom, becomes alive. Another one is where Jesus actually touches a dead bird, and it comes alive. By the way, that should send up big red flags that did not happen. Why? Because Jesus wouldn't have been touching dead things. I know every kid does, but Jesus kind of had a holiness and a not touching and a high priest status. No touching dead things. But it's funny, those stories exist. And you know why those stories exist? Because we don't spend time with the details. And instead we go, isn't there more? Don't we need to know more? Here's what Luke says you need to know. He grew up well. He grew up good. Not good like in good versus bad. Like he grew up strong. He's pretty wise. In fact, that wisdom carries over into the next passage. We're not doing that this morning. That's next week. In fact, it's one of my absolute favorite moments, honestly, in the gospel, because it's such a very human moment. Because if you know the story, then you might relate. Because who here hasn't left their child in a different town as they returned home? I mean, everybody's done that at least once or twice, right? I'm saying accidentally, of course, but it's easy to forget your kid in Disneyland when you're back in Oregon. It just happens. But it's okay, because you can always, just like Jesus, you can always turn around wherever you are at. So with that, we're coming to the time of communion. And we've talked about the law, and we've talked about observance, and we talked about obedience. And I want you to understand something this morning that's vital. This is the obedience that Jesus asks of us at the end of the day. My sacrifice for you. My work for you. Come into my rest, the rest that I worked out for you. It's not the law. It's not your good deeds. It's the obedience of following Jesus. And Jesus, sometimes we preach, I think even with good intention, we preach a very simplified Bible, right? After all, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives us two little things. Just obey God and love your neighbor. No biggie. Like, it's super easy to do. Barely an inconvenience. It's hard. It's super hard. And you know what he says? He says, you know what? I'm paraphrasing here, by the way. You can't do that either. So I'm going to send you a helper. Because literally, it's not about you, what you do. It's about what he's done. And so when you come to the communion table, you understand this, right? You understand that the bread is our picture of his body given, freely given, submitting it for our salvation. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, you know what? Dad gave you the law, just deal with it. No, Dad gave you the law for this purpose, so that you'd understand who Jesus is. You come and you take the bread. And then he says, here's the cup. It's my blood. It's covenant. It's new covenant. It's covenant that can only be made because of the previous covenants that came before it. And at the end of the day, what we do when we come to communion is we submit to the greatest truth of all time. We can't save ourselves because we've already been saved by him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the life of Jesus, just in the respect of just looking at what life was intended to be, walking in perfect unity with you. Father, I thank you for Luke's desire for every detail to be said, for us to understand that who Jesus is and what he had to do and what he had to be who he is. Father, I pray that it is so true in our life, just as Peter has declared that it would cause those around us to ask for the reason, for the hope, the reason for the comfort, why it is that I can look outside and literally see the sky falling and still find myself in your comfort. Help us to be those people. Help us to find comfort in what it is that you have done and to know that it is finished. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that in your unrest, in your waiting, in your suffering, that you will find your consolation in Christ. We love you. Have a good week.